Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, good morning. Can anybody say amen to the tension depicted in that video, right? Yeah. Yeah, and if you tell us you haven't been there tipping over tables and trees falling down, then you're lying. Okay, Christmas is upon us, isn't it? It's here. It seems like each year our culture wants to move towards the Christmas season faster and faster and faster, earlier and earlier. And perhaps that is because our societal sense of stability is so linked with the state of our economy, that our sanity is kind of tied to our wealth as individuals and as a nation. And as we enter into this season, I don't know how you view Christmas each year. There's some here present that probably Christmas is something that fills you with joy and excitement. With others, it's kind of dread and discouragement. You got to go through it again. There's some here that you have a lot of gratitude and you can't wait to sing the songs, and others look forward to Christmas with fear and trembling, not knowing what it's going to be. So I don't know what happens in your heart, what goes on in your mind or in your life or family as the Christmas season is now upon us. But what I do know is that this is a season of the year where the pace of our lives gets faster, gets more crazier, doesn't it? Have you noticed this every year? We spend one day where the focus is on gratitude. We call it Thanksgiving. Gratitude for the people in our lives that we love. Thankful for the incredible luxuries we experience every single day that most of the world can't even imagine. Most of human history couldn't even possibly begin to understand. And we spend this day in a hurried way being thankful and grateful, right? We have more food than we can swallow because we're still eating it 3 and 4 days later. We have big screen TVs to enjoy football on, and we even have big overstuffed lazy boys to kind of drift in and out of a comatose post-turkey hangover, right, throughout the day. And then Thanksgiving night, what happens? Many of us, we sleep very fast, and we awaken at ridiculous hours in the morning to go get in line and get in fights with complete strangers over stuff that we want to be grateful for next year when Thanksgiving rolls around. The Christmas season kicks off right after Thanksgiving with a drastic increase in the pace of life. It's funny when you think about it, but all of us, if we were to think back over the months of September and October and November, we would all say that our lives were busy, that they were packed, that they were jam-packed, overfull of stuff, things to do. And we would say, we just don't have any more time, any more energy, any more money, anything else left in our day-to-day or week-to-week lives because we're so overwhelmed, September, October, November. And then all of a sudden, Christmas begins. And now out of obligation, out of stress, out of pressure, out of tradition, out of expectations that we assign on ourselves or expectations of others they place on us, out of duty, we take our already jam-packed, crazy schedules and we add more to them. So this time of year that often we hear the statement or challenge to keep Christ at the center of Christmas, to remember the reason for the season, to keep the main thing, and it's a fantastic thought. Yet if we really reflect on it, what does that look like? What does it really mean? Does that mean that now we have to do something else in order, in addition to everything else we've already got on our plate? Does that mean we have to carve out a little more time to pour energy and focus and attention when we've got energy and attention and focus going into all these other directions because there's all these other once-a-year type things we've got to address? Does that mean we've got to find more room to do one more additional thing? You know, at this season, for many of you, it's finishing out the work year. It's trying to plot yourself well over the next 5 weeks so that you can wrap up everything you need to wrap up before New Year's, because once that date shifts, it's a whole new year now. And so you've got a jam pack to get a lot of stuff done before the end of the year. And if you have any hope at all of enjoying and relaxing at Christmas, it means that over the next 3.5 weeks, you get a lot of this stuff accomplished. Because if you don't, then that week between Christmas and New Year's is going to be crazy. And you may not even find yourself enjoying Christmas all that much, but just thinking about all the stuff you got to get done this next week. Then we think about all the gifts we have to buy, all the people on the list, right? We try to use all these really cool apps on our smartphones to save us time and energy, and we're searching coupons and Shoppers, and we're trying to go through the sale ads, we're trying to spend money wisely, and we're trying to make sure everybody's covered. We make sure that everybody that's buying us a gift, we think we're buying a gift for, so that somebody doesn't give us a gift, we have nothing to give back to them, and then we feel like terrible human beings and we feel guilty, right? So we got to get the calendar just right and schedule all the concerts and recitals and parties and shopping and decorating and wrapping and church events and community events and family events and traditions. And then somewhere in there, we've got to eat and we've got to make sure our families eat, right? And then there's, with this, as I prayed a few moments ago, for many, there's this emotional current that runs through everything at Christmas because there's someone significant in your life that's passed and they're not here this year. Maybe it's a good friend, a brother or a sister. Maybe it's your son or your daughter. Maybe it's your mom or your dad. Maybe it's a husband or a wife. And you don't even really know what Christmas is like without that person. And now you've got to walk through all the stuff of this month without them. What does that look like? I mean, this is some heavy stuff. This is real stuff. And when we look at the next month of our lives, we can kind of just sit back and say, oh, man, it's exhausting. It's overwhelming. It's impossible. Maybe this is why for many of us, by the time December 26th comes, we actually sit back. We don't say it mostly. Some of us do because we don't have that filter on what comes out of our mouth. But most of us don't say it. We're just like, man, I'm glad that's over. That's how we feel. We survived another holiday season. We put another Christmas behind us. And there's this constant tension. I mean, we don't want to say it that way, but often there's this small piece of us that we can't wait to get through Christmas. While at the same time, there's these conflicting emotions of being excited about everything that this brings, the pieces of Christmas and the season that we really enjoy. And we don't want to seem ungrateful or be negative or be whiny about Christmas because of all that happens, because there are some things that are good. But if we're really, really honest, when nobody else is in the room and it's just us and God, we're kind of like, we can't wait to get through the schedule that lies before us. So there's this tension between wanting to enjoy Christmas, making the most of it, keeping the main thing, versus the stress of just feeling like we're going to survive the holiday season. So this is why we've titled this series, I Won't Survive the Holidays, because we live in this tension. Now, I want to be clear about something related to this series, something that relates to our focus as a church over the next month as we talk about Scripture and we kind of prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the gift of Jesus Christ on December 25th. For all those who would say you're a Jesus follower, you're a believer, a Christian, I think that most years when it comes to Christmas, we say with our mouths, yeah, Jesus is the reason for the season. Yeah, we got to keep Christ in Christmas. But when we really look at our schedule afterwards, when Christmas is done, seems like to me what we spend most of our limited time, energy, attention, and money on, it's hard to back up that statement with a lot of behavior because we've just been so busy and so distracted. Seems like the first priority, a majority of our energy is pointed to a cultural Christmas experience rather than a relational Christ experience. So my goal in each part of this series is not to add something else on your list of things that you've already got way too many things to do. It's not to create a new to-do list of other things to where I can make you feel guilty if you don't do them because then you're a bad person and you're a bad follower of Jesus. I mean, very few of us need one more thing to do daily or weekly. I don't want to complicate or make your life more complex over the next month. But what I do want to help you do is go through the process of simplification, to simplify your life over the next month, to challenge you to make difficult, tough decisions. Maybe you're in a season of life where you've kind of went through this simplifying ritual. You know, there is that season. Normally it's after the kids have grown and they've got their own families. They're kind of on their own 2 feet. You begin to look around at a house with 3 or 4 bedrooms and you're like, we only use one of them. I don't even know the last time I was in that one. And you look at a garage filled with stuff and you look at the toys that you're storing in a storage unit that are just collecting dust. And so you begin that process of downsizing. You know what I mean? Some of you are in that season now where you sell the big house and you go with something smaller because now there's just, you know, you really don't need multiple bedrooms and bathrooms and all of that. It's just a lot more maintenance. And so you begin this shift in your life. You begin to remove all the other stuff that at one time you wanted, at one time it was fun, but now it's just collecting dust and you're beginning to see that life is not defined by material stuff. It's just not. It's defined by the people we have relationships with. This is the process of simplification. And my goal over the next month is for us to kind of face some things we really don't want to face and ask the question, should I be doing everything I'm doing? Not to add one more thing to that list, but maybe to start removing some things from that list to create more margin and greater levels of peace and focus in our lives. We all need wisdom and discernment to discover the what it is that we need to do differently and the what it is we need that we do that we need to stop doing. So it's my hope throughout this series that really that a light is turned on in your soul by the Holy Spirit, that he reveals something to you haven't noticed about yourself before, maybe even a way in which you've went through the Christmas routine year in and year out for a long time, that God would just illuminate a light in your life to expose a dark corner that you never really thought about before, and that your Christmas in 2014, you can really say, yeah, that this whole season, Jesus was the reason for it all. That you can eliminate and move away from having a cultural Christmas experience, even though you take part in many of the cultural practices of Christmas, but that doesn't become the core of what you're seeking or what you're desiring, but you desire a relational Christ experience, preparing your heart to receive the Son of God. I mean, this is the whole purpose of what Christmas symbolizes. It's God revealing his light to the world, the Creator sending light into darkness, sending his Son to point to who he is. In fact, long before the gospel accounts of Jesus' life, throughout the entire ancient Hebrew scriptures, God was pointing to the arrival of a Messiah that would come. In Genesis, God pointed to the arrival of the Messiah, the promise of the one that would redeem the brokenness in all creation. But if we fast forward from the book of Genesis to the prophet Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, we see a lot more specifics surrounding the arrival of the Christ child, what it is the Jews were to look for in the arrival of the Messiah. And it's amazing the picture the Bible paints as God has chosen to reveal himself to us through his word. It is absolutely amazing the portrait and the colors God uses to begin to paint who it is that he is through his child. I mean, if you really think about it, throughout the Old Testament, God could have just harped on how angry he was with our sin. God could have had a bent towards, he could have had a bent towards vengeance on us because of our sin. He could have been really focused on just justice for all of our disobedience. But that's not who we see God is. We see a God who's full of mercy and of grace, a God who's had a plan that's been long in process, planting seeds so that one day soon would come when his Son would be born onto the earth. Not just a man, but a God-man. A God who makes it his own mission to restore and redeem what was broken with all of humanity. It's a fascinating portrait we have of God. And in Isaiah, God gets specific. Today we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 9. And I invite you just to kind of follow along there if you want. But starting in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God speaks to the prophet Isaiah, and he declares to the Hebrew people, he says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." Now, this is very, very clear language. He's basically saying, hey, guys, look for this. Plan for this. You can bank on this. Get ready to receive something specific, something special from Almighty God. He says, "The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with you, or a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time. He knows enough, is old enough, to refuse evil and choose good." Now, the first thing to note here in the specifics of the arrival of what to expect when the Christ child would be born is the fact that there will be a miracle that will be witnessed. A miracle will take place. Now, there's a saying in our culture that, you know, the miracle of childbirth. The miracle of childbirth. Now, it's a great saying. I understand what's trying to be conveyed there. But let's be clear. It's not what God is telling the prophet Isaiah to tell the people of God, the Hebrew people. It's not what's recorded in Scripture. I mean, I was in the room when all three of my kids were born. It was amazing. You know, it was just incredible to witness that. You know, a child, just the arrival of a child, the birth of a child, it definitely points to this incredible creativity and just the divine thumbprint of God on creation. I mean, it's amazing. You know, one moment there's two people breathing on their own in the room, and then the next moment there's three people and somebody's crying like a baby, right? I mean, now when Savannah wasn't crying, I was crying like a baby, but she was quiet and she was good. But it was just incredibly inspiring. It was amazing. But that's not the sign the prophet is pointing to. It's not the sign God is wanting them to understand. When I step back into the arrival of my three daughters, there was nobody with paparazzi cameras trying to get a picture of the baby. There was nobody waiting to interview us. It was not a sign of anything. It was the result of biology. Yes, it was a gift, but it wasn't a sign. I know the sentiment meant to convey the miracle of childbirth. It's incredible because it points to God. It's hard to separate that from God. But the prophet Isaiah, God is specifically communicating to him that there is going to be a birth of a child of miraculous conception. Check it out. A virgin, a woman who has never been with a man. is going to bear a child. Now, if you're under the age of 14, you don't know what that means. Ask mom and dad when you leave here. What does it mean that she was never with a man? Good luck with that, parents. Anyways, she'll give birth to a son. She's never been with a man, and she'll give birth to the son, and he will be the embodiment of God in the flesh, not just a man, not normal like everybody else. He will be unique, the unique one sent from God, the Messiah. He will be Emmanuel, God with us. Now, second thing to note here that's very specific, but it's kind of subtle, is the fact the Son of God, the Christ child, will be familiar with poverty. Something we often forget about in the arrival of Jesus. He'll be born into a poor family, especially given the fact he's going to be born to a Jewish virgin who is pregnant. Imagine the scuttlebutt around town. Here's this young girl who's pregnant, and she claims she hasn't been with a man. This is the environment he's going to be born into. He's not going to be born into a palace, not going to be born into a position of prestige or influence. In fact, he says very clearly, Isaiah tells the people that his diet is going to be a peasant's diet, curds and honey. Savior of the world, the one who's going to die to redeem all creation, is going to have a difficult life. We're told in the Gospels that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. He was homeless. He wandered. And this sounds, if we were to evaluate this from a human perspective, if we were hearing Isaiah's words for the very first time some 2,700, 2,800 years ago, we would probably kind of have a little bit of conversation, be like, man, God's plan's lousy. I mean, why would you send your Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel God, why would you send him poor? He's going to have no position of power, influence, or decisions. I mean, God, this is really a bad plan. Is there a B plan? Like, can we have any input in this? Because if he was born into some lineage of kingship or influence, then he could make our lives better. We could get more out of your son if you put him in a position of power. Our lives would be easier. Our lives would be better. To which what God is clearly conveying is, it's not about making your lives better here on earth temporarily. It's about changing all of eternity. From a human perspective, it's a lousy plan, until we begin to jump forward into Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. It says, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, get this, Galilee of the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Now, this has specific application. We're going to get into that in a second. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. I don't know about you, when you look around the world today and in America, it's a dark place in need of a lot of light. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, the nation, the people of God, the kingdom of God, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you. As people rejoice at the harvest. Harvest was a huge, huge moment every year to an agrarian society because it meant that God's provision and God was faithful to provide for all the people. This was their stockpile of grains for the next year until the next harvest. So there was a lot of celebration around harvest. And like warriors dividing the plunder. Warriors divide a plunder because there's been a significant victory achieved in battle. A lot of celebration around that. So he equates this celebration of this light coming with those two significant moments. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. Isaiah is talking specifically about the Galileans, the non-Jews. He's talking about the darkness that hovers over Galilee. I'm going to talk about what that looks like in a minute. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. Now, there's a couple things I want to draw attention to here, a couple of takeaways. The first one is how Isaiah opens up about the arrival of the coming king, the Messiah, the Son of God. He says in verse 1, the Galilee of the Gentiles will be filled with glory. Now, this would almost be hypocrisy to a Jewish crowd. Why would the God of Israel allow his glory to be revealed by non-Jews, by Gentiles? Why is this significant? I want to show you a topographical map of the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee is not just a city. It's a region around the Sea of Galilee. You can kind of see where it's stationed to the north. Nazareth is just kind of off to the side on the left-hand side or to the east of those, or the west of those mountains there. Jerusalem is further down. Bethlehem is just south of Jerusalem. So if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, there was a census in the Roman world. And so every man had to take his family and return to his hometown for the census. This is why Joseph and Mary, with pregnant Mary, pregnant with Jesus, had to travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem for the arrival, for the birth of Jesus. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. But you can see this is a journey. But if you see, the reason it's a topographical map is between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, you can kind of tell it's right in the valley of mountains. It's very narrow. That means that in order to get to the Sea of Galilee, you're not coming over the mountains. You're either coming from the south or you're coming from the north. I want to share you some context about this region of the world that Isaiah's crowd would have known at that time period, because it holds specific application to the arrival of Christ and the symbolism of what he was about to do. You can see Galilee. It lays in this valley, mountains on either side. And whenever there's a reference, if you're familiar at all with the Old Testament, there's a lot of wars, there's a lot of battles, and you read a number of different times that there was an army invading from the north into Israel. What was the first place they went through? Galilee. Galilee did not have walls around it like Jerusalem. Invading armies would come through the north, and they would encounter Gentiles and Jews both living in Galilee. What did that mean? Well, Isaiah paints a picture. Let's read this again of what took place in the history of Galilee. He says, the people who walk in darkness, this is right after he says, Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road, will be filled with my glory. Because the people who walk in darkness there, their world is dark. They'll see a great life. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, like warriors dividing the plunder. There's going to be this reason, this cause for great celebration. For you'll break the yoke of their slavery, lift the burden from their shoulders, because they are the first line of defense for the whole world south of them. The boots of the warriors and the uniforms, blood stained by war. That's the history of the people of this region. Will be burned. There will be fuel for the fire to be over. Now, for the Galileans, this was their life, a life filled with darkness, hardship, and violence. That was their story. All this language, these colors of this canvas that Isaiah is using about darkness and battles and slavery and oppression and blood-stained clothing and a fire points to the fact that the region of Galilee would experience, when invading armies would come, they'd be the first to experience rape and pillaging and burning and destruction of the villages and the towns of the people that are there, because these armies would invade from the north and they would pass through needing resources. Well, they're not going to buy them. They're just going to take them from the people living in Galilee as they continue their journey south to the city of Jerusalem. Now, there are many times during skirmishes or battles around the city of Jerusalem that sometimes there'd be armies stationed there for years. Now, imagine this. You're living in Galilee in the northern province of this region, and there's just been an army go through and just kind of wipe you guys out, destroy things, take advantage of you, steal, plunder, all these kinds of things, and then they just leave you there. Well, you start rebuilding again, right? They go down to Jerusalem, they get locked into a war or a battle, you don't know where they are, they're there for years, and they leave defeated, or they leave retreating. Where do they go? Back to their home in the north. Where do they go? Through your town again, and they do it again, because they need resources and equipment and stuff to get back home. Talk about oppression, and talk about this incredible promise that God says, the glory, my glory is going to show up in the Galilee of the Gentiles. What God is pointing to is that he's chosen the dark spot of this region, the dark spot of Israel, beat up, damaged goods. He's chosen that to be ground zero for his redemption plan. He's chosen that to be the start of it all, the arrival of his son, so much so that God promises it'll be Galilee, where it's the darkest, where there will be the brightest light. It'll be where there's those that are hurting, those that are beat up, those that don't have much, those that are stricken with overwhelming poverty, those who have had defeat after defeat after defeat on the outskirts of the region. It's there my light will shine. It's there where my glory will be revealed. This means that the God of the Bible, the Father of Jesus that he points to, that he models for us what he's like, the one we worship even here today, our God is a God who looks for the dark places And he reaches out, and those that are furthest from him, those are the hurting the most, and he cares, and he sees those are hurting, and he hurts with them. He looks for the outcast, the broken, the damaged, and he says, it's there where it's darkest where I'm going to do the most incredible light, because when my son shows up there, there ain't nobody that can get the credit or glory for that but him, but God. This is where Isaiah continues, and now we read language that sounds, you're like, okay, this has, what does this have to do with Christmas? We're not seeing anything that's familiar. This is the context for what Isaiah is about to share, the prophecy about the coming king. For a child is born to us, a son is given. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see the light that God is promising? His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of heaven's armies will make this happen. Now understand that these words, if you've heard them read before, especially during the Christmas season, they're in reference to the arrival of God's promised son, the Messiah, Jesus, 2,000 years ago. But I want to make sure you get this. That reference is wrong. Sorry, it shouldn't be Luke chapter 9. That's Isaiah chapter 9. So I just realized that. So you can make a note of that. We'll change that for second service. This that's being written by Isaiah is in direct reference to Jesus born some 700 to 800 years after this. It means that these words are not announcing the birth of the Messiah. They're the words announcing the Messiah will be born in the future, some 700 plus years later. This is what we refer to as prophecy. The Old Testament is filled with prophetic declarations about the unique one sent from God to redeem creation, which was God's plan all along. Here Isaiah says that Jesus will be born of a virgin. He'll be poor, and he will reveal God's glory in Galilee. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, with the gospel accounts of Jesus, Jesus' ministry for 3 years, the majority of that was where? It was right in Galilee. That's where he spent the vast majority of his time. In fact, the majority of the guys he called to be his disciples, their lineage was traced back to, it was rooted there at Galilee. That's where their homes were. That's where they were raised. They had significant roots there. And so this is just another one of those prophecies God lays out in the Old Testament that he brings to fruition, the person of Jesus. So how does this message apply to today, to life? What can we take away from this idea of a dark place where God's light is illuminated through Jesus Christ? Well, very simply, in our world today, there's a lot of darkness. We don't have to go out and try to find darkness. It's all around us. We just have to open up our eyes and look. So we have a choice to make. We either are a carrier of more darkness, or we choose to be a carrier of God's light, the light of Christ. Now, my goal, like I said, is to set you free this season. And so here's the first practical challenge to you. If there's anything on your schedule for Christmas, anything that is not positioned in a way in which you can be present there with the light of Jesus Christ, I'm giving you permission to just cancel it. You don't have to show, you don't have to go, you don't have to reply, you don't have to RSVP, you don't have to buy people gifts. Because if Jesus is really going to be the reason for the season, then he becomes the point at which you cut things out of your schedule this Christmas. If you really want him, if you want to keep Christ in Christmas, if you want him to be the focal point, then this is the tough decision you've got to make. Now, here's what that also means. It means that there might be some things that you are going to attend or be a part of that you can now enter into them from a whole different perspective. You can change your purpose for being there to be a carrier of light. I mean, what if rather than being controlled or drug all over the place this next month to meet all these expectations, be present in all these places and go to parties and events that maybe you feel you have to be a part of, and then beat yourself up with guilt on December 26th because you feel like you kind of lost focus on the real reason for the season? What if you just said, no, I don't have to jump through those hoops? What if you cared more about the God who died for you than the expectations of anybody else on your life? I mean, I know there's a lot of anxiety, even from those in this room, about the expectations and the stress and the pressure other people are holding over you. What if you just kind of release that? What if you just let it go? What if you stopped resenting the people that have these high expectations? They've had them for years, and you've never met them before. So why be anxious about meeting them this year when you know it doesn't matter what you do, you're not going to meet them? So just let go of the expectations. What if this Christmas, the only one you were performing for was the God who is coming, the God you're celebrating Christmas morning? What if you took a faith step and you chose this year to do everything differently, not on the outside, but on the inside? What if you saw your workplace, your neighborhood, your family get-togethers as places of darkness where there's cynicism and discouragement, where there's complaining, and you begin to see your role there as someone carrying light so that just one more person at any cost might see something that's worth hope, that carries hope. See something that maybe just strikes a chord within them. It says, that's not what I expected or what I anticipated. What if you carried the light of Christ? And since we don't live in Galilee, what if you carried the glory of God right into where it is that you live, where you work, where you shop? What if you began to extend grace to people that don't deserve it the same way that you don't deserve it? What if you began to extend grace in ways you never even imagined it was possible for you to do, because you realized that Jesus coming to earth was God's extension of grace to you? What if you began to forgive those who mistreat you this Christmas and past Christmases, and they always disappoint you and they always upset you? What if you just forgave them faster and faster throughout the next month, realizing that once when you were still a sinner, God said, yeah, you're still a sinner, but I'm going to give you the opportunity to be redeemed and I'm going to forgive you. All you have to do is ask for it. What if you slowed down this Christmas? What if rather than doing the 55 things currently on the calendar to keep you busy and drive you absolutely crazy, what if you said no to some of those things and you only did 45 of the things that could keep you focused on the reason for the season rather than feel obligated? It's Christmas. This is what we do in our culture. We just drive ourselves crazy with expectations and scheduling. Yeah, things need to be prepared for your family Christmas, but let yourself off the hook. Things don't have to be perfect. In fact, normally the most memorable Christmases in my life were the times where things happened nobody could have planned or nobody wanted to. But that's what made it so memorable. It wasn't just another Christmas. Yeah, there's a meal that might need to be prepared for the family. You might be hosting people over at your house, but you don't have to work till you're dead and a slave to the bone to make it perfect. It just needs to be a meal. Yeah, there might be gifts that need to be bought for people that you care about, but you don't, hear me here, you don't have to be paying for that gift come next summer. That's not worth it. You might want to attend a community event. But you don't have to be the one that plans it, that executes it, that leads it, that runs it. You can just go and be a part of it and be a carrier of light. Your kids might want to go to everything possible this month with their friends, taking in the full cultural Christmas experience. But that doesn't mean they're entitled to. You're the parent. And in order to honor God, this is a great season to teach them the value of discipline, of balance, and worship. And sometimes that means saying no. The life of a disciple is not really about doing more than what we already do. The life of a disciple is beginning to change the reason and the purpose and the perspective we have with where it is we already are. It's a change in rhythm, a change in focus. And you don't have to enter into this Christmas season feeling stuck in any old pattern or expectations. But you can declare, you know what, I'm not going to let anything that will ultimately mean nothing keep me from experiencing the one thing that means everything. Let me say that again. You can make a declaration every day throughout this season. Say, you know what? I'm not going to let anything, the trees, the decoration, the lights, the meal, all this other stuff, and it's good stuff. It's fine stuff. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not going to allow anything that will ultimately mean nothing keep me from the one thing that means everything this Christmas. Now, I'm convinced of one thing this Christmas season, and I think it's been a trend in our culture over the last 40 or 50 years. Because as a culture, as I said earlier in our prayer time, nowhere in Scripture does God command us to remember the birth of Jesus. He tells the story, and we as a society, as a culture, have chosen to set aside what once was a pagan holiday to have a Christ-centered emphasis, and for it to represent the arrival of the Christ child. We as a society have chosen to set aside that day. Not because it happened on December 25th. We know it didn't happen on December 25th. It's a symbol of the arrival of Christ. We've chosen to set that day aside to honor the birth of Christ. The only two things God instructs us to remember, to practice as a church, is baptism and communion, which have direct reference to his death and his resurrection, the sacrifice, the redemption. So because we've chosen to set aside these days and remember the birth of Christ, is it any reason that the enemy has so attacked and resisted our focus on the arrival of the Christ child? I want to encourage you to write this statement down. I wish I could claim it, but it's not mine. I've stole it from another pastor. I just think it's a powerful statement. And this is what it says. If the enemy can't destroy me with evil things, he will try to distract me with good things, which will detach me from the best thing this Christmas. Think about that. If he can't destroy me with an all-out resistance to Christmas, resistance to Jesus Christ. And there's some that are there in our culture. They want nothing to do with the Christian, Judeo-Christian symbolism of Christmas. If he can't destroy me with evil things, then over the last 40 or 50 years, what have we seen the ruler of this world do? He has poured more and more into this cultural experience of Christmas to distract us with good things, good traditions, good community events, good meals, good parties, good seasonal celebrations, all these other things that are fine. There's nothing wrong with them. But if he can't destroy us with evil stuff, he'll distract us with good stuff because he knows that will detach us from the best stuff, which is Christ himself. And then we'll be left on December 26th saying, man, I think I missed it again this Christmas. Yesterday, just for fun, I posed a question on Facebook just to kind of get comments from those a part of our Fusion community. I even got some from people that don't even attend here, which I thought was pretty cool. Somebody not even from New York State commented on it. I don't attend your church. In fact, I'm from the South, but, and I asked this question, what's one thing you're not looking forward to about Christmas this season? Kind of playing with this whole theme, I won't survive the holidays. And today our challenge is I won't survive the holidays unless I carry the light. Unless I choose to carry the light, the same light God promised that would show up in Galilee and radically change the people there that Jesus brought. That same Holy Spirit that empowered Christ is the same Holy Spirit that lives within us who are followers of Jesus. I won't survive the holidays. I'll lose sight of the reason for the season unless I choose to carry the light of Christ everywhere I go. Doesn't mean you change anything that you do. It means you change why you're there. What's your purpose for going, for attending, for being a part of whatever it is you're going to be a part of? How can you go into an area that's discouraged and bring encouragement? How can you approach someone you work with at a party that's hopeless and speak hope into their life? How can you leverage your role in whatever circle or any event that you're going to be at this week? How can you leverage that to point one more person to your Savior? Here were some of the things that were shared on Facebook. Over 20 people had commented. You're welcome to go on and comment today. Commercialism, one of the things you're not looking forward to. Materialism. The pressure of others, even the pressure we put on ourselves. Others' expectations are disappointing people. You know, that's a big one, you know, especially when it comes to family and in-laws and your mom and your dad and the way they did things and the way you do things. All the shopping and scheduling, the gift giving, the wrapping. Many people mentioned the baking, the cooking, the meals, the hosting family kind of thing. People mentioned budgeting and spending and saving and that whole tension. People mentioned, this one was kind of funny, there were some people mentioning that they weren't looking forward to family arriving, and then there were others that were mentioning they weren't looking forward to family leaving, so I don't know where you come down on that, but some love their family and some are not looking forward to their, you know, so anyways, one that I thought that was interesting that is just so true in our culture today, sharing kids with the ex-spouse, you know, the kids bouncing around and losing that time. With your kids during this season, that's tough. Guilt or regret or dread spending the day with some people, you know, being around certain people that don't have the same focus as you, and you've got to be in that environment. How can you carry light into that? Somebody mentioned just a day off work. You know, they don't want to be so busy, so congested, so crazy between now and Christmas that when Christmas morning hits, they're just so glad to have a day off work. They don't even think about anything else. It's just so present in their mind. Somebody, you know, a couple people mentioned, you know, loved ones that have passed. We've talked about that. Self-assigned pressures, the things we put on ourselves, the drama sometimes that accompanies Christmas, the busyness of Christmas. Somebody also mentioned the cleanup after it's over. You know, that's a big one, right? You get all these plastic bins down from the attic, and there's 30 of them, and you get everything out and set up for 5 weeks, and then it's all got to go back in those plastic bins and go back up in the attic for another 11 months, right? That's a big job. Some mentioned family being distant, unable to celebrate with them. You know, that's one that I, you know, being in ministry, you know, with Christmas Eve services, it's not like you can just, you know, go hang out with family Christmas Day. So that's one of the sentiments I sense. And then somebody also said, you know, feeling like it's on you to do everything for everyone and then everybody complaining because it wasn't done the right way and actually trying to keep composure and not kill people Christmas Day. So the reality is we can't control anybody else. All we can control is ourselves. And we're not responsible for either. So the real question is, do you really want to keep your Christmas experience centered on Christ so that you not just survive the holiday season, but so that you thrive this holiday season? If this is what you want, chances are, I guarantee you're going to have to make some tough decisions. And you may even have to say no to some good things so that you can say yes to what's best, because I don't want anything that will ultimately mean nothing keeping me from the one thing that means everything this Christmas. And I won't survive the holidays unless I choose to carry the light. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this can be great in theory as we talk about it on Sunday, and we can leave here really encouraged and hopeful that this Christmas can be different. And then we go home, we relax, we go to bed, and we wake up tomorrow morning, and we're back in our normal environment. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see, to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. Isn't so much that we've got to start doing more and more stuff, as much as it just changes who we are and it changes our purpose for where it is you've already placed us. Doesn't mean you got to change jobs, doesn't mean you got to move, doesn't mean you have to go find some third world country and be a missionary. It means we've already got a mission field here, where we live, where we work, where we shop, where we get gas, where our kids are in sports with other kids and at plays and recitals and concerts. The mission field is right around us. But often, if we're honest, we allow ourselves to be distracted with good things, and it detaches us from the best thing. Lord, may you help us as a church begin to develop a new discipline, a new thought process, to begin to ask ourselves every day this Christmas season, am I carrying the light today? Am I carrying the light today? Am I being a carrier of the light that God promised for generations, the light that showed up in that manger that no one else knew was taking place in poverty, in the armpit of that region? Am I a carrier of light, the light that so radically changed my life? Does that mean we've got to be annoying and we've got to push people away from the gospel? No, it means that we just reach out with arms of love and acceptance and grace, that we just lend an ear to listen. We lend a hug. We lend a prayer to say, I'll be praying for you. We lend an offering. Can I pray with you? To act caring, to act as if we understand that someone's hurting, that someone's struggling, that we can be a voice of encouragement and hope, that we can be a presence of joy and peace at a season in which many around us are in complete chaos, barely able to function. We can enter in as a voice of discernment and discipline and balance and worship in a world that is otherwise preoccupied with debt and gifts and wrapping and a bunch of stuff that ultimately, it'll mean nothing. But we have the choice to choose the one thing, the one person who means everything. Father God, we ask you to help us apply this into each of our own lives. That today, Lord, I'm not just preaching to people. I'm preaching to me, that this has direct application implications into my life, that I don't get so distracted with leading our church through the Christmas season and planning and scheduling and getting everything ready creatively and have great expectations of many new people coming through the doors of the church that might hear the gospel and sense love and acceptance here. God, that I wouldn't be so distracted with all the to-dos of Christmas, but that we would just rest. And not that we would have a cultural Christmas experience as much as we would have a personal, relational Christ experience this Christmas. And it's in the name of your Son, the one who gave his life for us, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.